chapter 1, and I'm going to begin at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For though we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. So you must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Since March 2020, Christians and the churches around the world have been under pressure to explain how and why they are doing things one way and not another. Why mandate masks in church? Or why not mandate masks in church? Why follow all or only certain precautions? Why comply or defy certain mandates, if not laws? Brothers and sisters, this is nothing new. Christians and churches from different nations, denominations, and eras in church history have constantly had to make a defense before the world and one another for how they do something or why they do something. What's at stake? It's not just our witness in the world. That matters. But our consciences should not commend or convict us based only on the approval or disapproval of the world. That would mean that we are no longer serving one another anymore, much less Christ, who is our sovereign Savior and King. He is the head of the church. We must evaluate how and why we do what we do, but not by worldly wisdom, not by worldly reasoning, but by God's grace, the gospel's proclamation, and with the knowledge that we will all be vindicated on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ for remaining faithful to the clear word of God. He is our judge. This means that our interactions with governors, presidents, senators, mayors, sheriffs, neighbors, and family members must be the same as our communication or interaction with one another. We see that this can be true with many churches, whether they follow a pattern of greater conformity to the world or a pattern of nonconformity. Consistency of communicating how and why we do what we do matters. That consistency matters. But what matters more than our consistency of communicating is whether or not our consciences are truly at rest with one another in the church as they conform to God's word, resulting in turn in our confidence on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I could say that I have said the same thing repeatedly to the church or to the world, but if in my conscience I know that what I'm saying is false, it's not true to God's word, then my consistency does not matter. Consistency matters, but more so is the witness of our conscience in accord with the word of God. Now, verse 12 begins a new section of the letter, which happens to be the thesis of the whole letter, and it is then the beginning of the body proper. Paul has praised God in verses 3 through 11, and he has invited the Corinthians to join him in prayer. He's now beginning a defense of his life and ministry. And verse 12 details the contents of his boast as the evidence of his defense before all. Then verses 13 and 14 explain his confidence and hope for vindication on the day of Jesus Christ. So again, verse 12 details the contents of his boast as the evidence of his defense before all, world and church and God. And then verses 13 and 14 explain the basis of his confidence and hope for vindication on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul, as he wrote 2 Corinthians, aimed to argue that his very life and all of his ministry were the product of God's grace and not fleshly wisdom. And he says that this is evidenced by the godly integrity and sincerity in which he has conducted himself in the world and with the church. He says that his letters have been read and they've been understood in part, but now they must be understood completely, which would result in everyone boasting, all Christians that is, boasting in one another on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the main point. It's divided into two headings and put into those green bulletins. I'll read it through once and then again when we get to each point. Our reason for boasting is the testimony of our conscience that we have lived in the world with one another with integrity and sincerity by God's grace, not fleshly wisdom. The word of God that we have read and understand will be understood completely, even if in part now, so that we will all boast in one another on the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, the first part of that is going to focus on verse 12, and it sounds like this. Our reason for boasting is the testimony of our conscience, that we have lived in the world with one another, with integrity and sincerity by God's grace, not fleshly wisdom. Often the word for, F-O-R, means that the author is explaining what he has just said or giving the basis for something that he has said. In this case, at the beginning of verse 12, Paul's reason for writing what he has just written in verses 3 to 11 is that he is fully confident in God's grace in his life and in his ministry, and he is fully confident that God will vindicate him and the church on the last day. And we see that confidence again in verse 15. He says, because I was sure of this, But verse 12 is more than Paul simply explaining his praise or his invitation to prayer or his confidence. Again, this is the thesis of the entire letter. And knowing that it's the thesis of the letter, it might sound strange to our ears that Paul's thesis is a boast. We think of boasting as bad, right? Being braggarts and so on. Isn't boasting wrong for Christians, we would ask? Well, depends what your boast is in. If it's in yourself and in your flesh and in the world, then it is wrong. If it is in God Almighty and His work for us through Christ, or the work that He is doing in us by His grace, then it is proper, for God gets the glory. Let's just briefly consider what Paul is boasting about right here. And then let's think a little more deeply about what he is saying in terms of the witness of his conscience. He says, "For this is our boasting, the testimony of our conscience." Paul is not placing his conscience above the consciences of others exclusively. In fact, he includes his missionary team with him. He includes his fellow missionaries when he says, "This is our boasting, the testimony of our conscience." His boasting, their boasting, and the convictions of their consciences are aligned as gospel workers. They agree together. Together, they make this boast. Together, they claim that their consciences bear testimony or witness. What does it mean to bear testimony or witness? Picture a court of law, and somebody comes up, and before they take the stand, they are asked to put their hand on the Bible. I think we still do that, right? And to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In this sense, Paul is personifying the conscience as one who bears witness, one who gives testimony. But he is not, again, elevating his conscience over others. He's saying the boast of our conscience. It is dangerous, Christians, to elevate your own conscience without respect to others. It is dangerous. Paul's not doing that. His conscience and his fellow missionaries' consciences are all testifying to one fact. And this is then proper, because what we see is it's the testimony of two or three, which is considered right in God's court of law. And Paul wants that testimony to be heard and to be considered by the church. So his boasting then is shared by these gospel workers. It's based on their consciences together. And what he is testifying is that they have lived in the world and with the church by God's grace, with integrity and sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. They're making a claim to have lived according to God's grace in a manner or a fashion of godliness. Well, that can be tested. That can be evaluated. The Corinthians could think back to when they first met Paul and Silas and Timothy. You may recall the story back in Acts 18. And they can determine whether or not Paul acted in accordance with the word of God in preaching the gospel. Whether Paul acted in accordance with the word of God when he planted the church. And when he ceased to preach in the synagogue once they reviled him and then took the gospel to the Gentiles. Claims of conscience can and should be evaluated. In short, Paul is saying that their lives have been and still are on full display, and the church can consider whether they are right to listen to their consciences or not. Now, this is still going on today. Christian leaders say things left and right. And it's not your job to just follow them like the Pied Piper. It's your job to listen to what they think is good, conscientious, biblical thinking, and then yourself to determine whether or not they are right. Well, Let's just think a little bit more about what the conscience is, biblically speaking. And to define what it is, let's first define what it isn't. In Paul's time, there was a Greek school of philosophy known as Stoicism, and the Stoics wrongly thought of the conscience as the voice of God. They knew it was something in them that bore witness, but due to their fallen nature, they wrongly associated the voice of conscience with the voice of God. That was the result of the fall. We know today, as we've seen throughout history, that unbelievers and even believers alike can wrongly justify their actions by repeatedly pointing to their consciences. And yet their consciences can be wrong. Folks, consciences err. Consciences err. They are not the voice of God. They're not God himself. We might say that the conscience is our moral consciousness, our perceived understanding of what is good or bad, good or evil. And what we understand from the scripture is that the conscience, because of the fall, can change. It is then relative from one individual and even from time to time. But if we want to get a good handle on what the conscience is, I think it might best be defined as an inward faculty or instrument that helps us distinguish right from wrong. That's it. Okay? And it's a gift from God. It's a gift from God that is an inward faculty that helps us distinguish right from wrong. It's not the same thing as the moral law. It may be governed by the moral law, meaning God's character and what he has commanded. And Paul, though, says that even those who don't have the law, in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, still have their consciences either approving or disapproving their own actions. He says that is true of the non-Jews who don't have the law of Moses. And so what we discover from Romans 2, 14 and 15 is that every person on the face of the earth has a conscience. So the conscience is God's gift to us. We might think of it as our moral consciousness. We might think of it as a inward faculty that helps us discern right from wrong. But because of the fall, it is a broken instrument. And what we need is to have our consciences sprinkled clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansing us from all past guilt. And we also need our broken instruments to be recalibrated now, fine-tuned, that is, in accordance specifically with the gospel and in general with the Word of God. As we are renewed into God's image through Christ, our minds are conformed to his, and our lives are conformed to his will, and our consciences ought to register true according to an unchangeable standard of God's word. So once we might have thought that it was okay to steal in order to feed our families, but after coming to Christ, we now realize stealing is wrong. While it's dangerous to listen to your conscience while ignoring other people's conscience, it's more dangerous to listen to any conscience while ignoring the Word of God. So listen to your conscience, but make your conscience listen to the Word of God. Paul and his missionary team can boast in the testimony of their consciences because they have properly evaluated one another's lives in conformity with the unchanging standard of God and his grace. He says, "For this is our boasting, the testimony of our conscience, that by integrity and sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." Their manner of living can be evaluated by the world and by the church but not independently before God. They are, Paul and his missionary team, like all of us, ultimately, they are ultimately to be submitted not to themselves, not to the world, and not even one to another, but to God and to live by his grace. That's the ultimate call. Now, there's two terms that Paul uses to describe how they lived, the manner in which they lived, which then becomes evidence for him being true to God. The two terms that he uses are often translated differently in various modern Bible versions that you may have. So we could get integrity and sincerity, or we could get simplicity and sincerity, or sometimes they're reversed as sincerity and purity. In fact, some Bibles even say holiness and sincerity. Now, in an effort to remain faithful to the manuscript evidence and the intent of these two terms together, our outline in the bulletins has put it integrity and sincerity. Why did I choose the word integrity? Some Bible translations actually use the word integrity, which is a fine word. The reason why integrity is used is because there is no such thing as integrity without holiness. So integrity assumes holiness. So we've covered the base of some Bibles that use the word holiness. Again, integrity without personal holiness is impossible. That's what personal holiness is. It means to be a person of integrity, that we believe the same thing on the inside that we do on the outside. What we say in our hearts is what we say with our mouths. How we live when we are alone is how we live when we are with others, so that we could be said to be pure in our thinking. We could be said to be simple in our thinking, not simpletons, but we want the same thing on the inside to be the same thing on the outside, whether we are alone or with others. And therefore, we can be trusted to be the same person, whether we are being watched or not, whether we are speaking today or tomorrow, whether we are speaking this year or next year. It means that there ought to be stability in your life. It means that the unchanging character of God ought to be increasingly revealed in the character of your life that is conforming. Now, the second term, which is typically translated as sincerity, has to do with not pretending. I cannot be pretending when I'm up here. You cannot be pretending when you get dressed and come to church. We must be pure in our motives before others. And together, these two terms insist that the manner or the conduct of living in the world and with one another as Christians is to be the same, without hidden agendas, without ulterior motives, without ambiguity. Brothers and sisters, our motives are to be pure and not mixed. So we do what we do, how we do it, and why we do it as the church, because it is the right thing to do, not based on what someone will think, not based on what the government says, not based on what somebody feels. You get the idea, right? It is immovable upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what makes this manner of life possible is not our own efforts, but God himself. Both the characteristics, it says, are of God. Literally, that's what it says in the Greek, that they are of God. That is, they are the product of his work in our lives. And Paul is clear then that they are not relying on the wisdom of their flesh. Some Bibles put it worldly wisdom, same idea. Rather, he says that they are dependent upon the grace of God. So they live in the world, but they conduct themselves before men not like the world. They don't live like fallen man. They don't judge the church with the criteria of the world. They don't judge one another with the criteria of their fallen flesh. Their manner of living in God's grace must be reflected in their speech and in their patterns of life from day to day. Let's answer the question, what is God's grace in this specific passage? This is a body of believers who happen to identify as Protestants, meaning we protest against the Roman Catholic Church and their idea that grace is simply what God infuses in us so that we can love him more, so that we can then earn our way to heaven. Okay, we reject that idea. We protest against that. We believe that God's grace is not just undeserved. We believe that God's grace is ill-deserved. We can't earn it. We can't merit it. It is his ill-deserved gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's God's grace. We are saved not by our own works, but by God's work. We are saved by God's costly sacrifice of his Son, who came down, as we confessed earlier, was born of the Virgin, and was born truly God and truly man. Not 50-50, 100%, 100% God and 100% man. And being 100% God and 100% man, this Lord Jesus Christ then filled up righteousness in the place of his people. We can't live righteous lives, but he lived one with perfect obedience under the law of God. And this true God and true man then went to the cross and died. He should not have, because he was not guilty of sin. He had not sinned. He did not die, though, for his own sin. He died for my sin and your sin, believer. And there on the cross, not only does the righteousness of Christ get offered to all who would repent and believe, but the wrath of God ends. God pours out the punishment, the penalty of my sin and your sin, believer, on his own Son. We believe that grace captures all of that. When we use the word grace, it means that. And I want to affirm that. And so I don't want anyone to accuse me of preaching otherwise. But in the use that Paul employs the word grace here, he intends to say this, that he and his missionary crew draw daily as if buckets from a well from the grace or strength of God in order to live lives that are pure, holy, true, sincere, trustworthy, and able to stand up to the examination of the world, the church, and God himself. This is the only way for us to live as Christians. It's by the grace of God. We must said to be living by the grace of God. Not that we once lived by the grace of God, but now we are so smart that we use all of our years of ministry experience or all of our experiences in our workplace. We're not a bunch of anecdotal people. We're people who are filled with the grace of God, and we live by the grace of God. We must then confess that we ourselves, by ourselves, are blind, deaf, mute, dumb, even dead in our trespasses and sin, evil and ripe for God's wrath, unable to do any good in God's eyes, ruining ourselves and ruining one another day after day. But because we have tasted the goodness and grace of God for us in Christ, we now come continually to that grace for us as new people each day. We no longer live for ourselves or by ourselves. We no longer think that our minds and our consciences are perfect or absolute on their own. We now believe and confess that God is God and he is perfect and absolute alone, and our consciences had better register true to him and his word. He alone saves, and he alone empowers us by the same grace that saved us, so that we can now be set apart for the gospel day after day after day. Can we boast then, Grace Bible Christian? Can we boast in the testimony of our consciences? I pray that our answer is yes. Have we lived in the world and with one another in godly integrity and sincerity? It's a battle. Let's not fool ourselves. It's a battle every day. Will you pray for me, please? Every day. I'm so encouraged, as I said last week, when the brothers in prison say they're praying for Grace Bible every day, and then I hear from members at Grace Bible who say they're praying for the prisoners. That's it. Pray that we rely on God's grace and not our own strength. But we have to ask ourselves these questions. Are we living by God's grace, or are we putting on airs so that we can appear a certain way to one or another? Because sometimes when we're living by God's grace, we just look really messy. When we seek to explain how and why we do what we do as a church, does it accord with integrity and sincerity that are from God? Is our communication constant? Is our interaction with others the same according to God's word? Can we evaluate our decisions and our actions and say that we're confident that our consciences testify that we have done what is right in God's eyes, not only in the world's eyes or not only in another person's eyes, but in God's eyes? Or have we simply followed our flesh and dressed it up with churchy catchphrases so that what's said amongst us sounds just like what's said in the world, just with a little Christianese around it? Well, I do believe that we have done what is truly right here at Grace Bible Church in an honest effort to rely on God's grace and not the ideologies or wisdom of the world or not the trends that are popular in even the big church. But as we commend ourselves to one another and the world, and we can do that, we can commend ourselves. I can point to somebody here and say, I commend this as a faithful brother in Christ to you. I can commend this individual as a faithful sister in Christ. As we do that, though, as we commend ourselves to one another and the world, we must remember that we are able to have that kind of confidence only because of what God has first given us in His Word and because we entrust ourselves to His final judgment. I would just say that if you're new to Grace Bible Church or if you're visiting today, know this, that we have not done everything the way that every other church has. We do not believe that we're alone and choosing to resume our public meetings in May last year. There were other churches that started doing it. Some churches are still not meeting publicly, and we believe that that's wrong. But we believe that there is one Master and Lord. His name is Jesus, and that Master and Lord is able to make His servants stand, whether it be in this church or that church. And so we trust Him, and we trust that they are trusting Him, and that's good enough for us. The rule of love and freedom of conscience in certain areas need to be evident in our lives. That is, one of the things that we've sought to do here is to make sure that love is truly the love of God as given in Christ and not simply what someone else would say it is. Not reducing love to say, do this and that's loving. We believe in the freedom of conscience here because this is biblical. Where God has commanded something plainly, we ought to follow. Where God has forbidden something plainly, we ought to follow. But where God has not commanded something or forbidden something, and it is truly an area of conscience, then we allow that freedom of conscience here among us. And so we see masks, for example, as an area of conscience. You're free to wear or not to wear. It just so happens that this is the way it is among us. Let's move on to the second point. The Word of God that we have read and understand will be understood completely, even if in part now, so that we will all boast in one another on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 13 and 14. Let's get really personal here for a moment. A few years ago, two members who are no longer with us asked if I would meet with them over some concerns. After determining that I had not sinned against them and they had not sinned against me, and that there were no theological differences between us as members of this body, we then turned to the concerns that they had. One concern that they had was that there was a smiley face on the teaching schedule, which was considered offensive to them because they interpreted it as the pastor, myself, being cheeky. That is, pretending to smile at members while in fact I was actually disrespecting them. And I assured them that that was not true. Another concern that was later raised, different occasion. Some of you may remember this. Another concern later was raised publicly at a congregational meeting. And during the application of a sermon, I was preaching through 1 Corinthians at the time, I had said in application, Grace Bible Church or brothers and sisters, we must not be Corinthians in our thinking. That was interpreted as me being derogatory towards some in the church, and I was accused of calling them Corinthians. Now, those of you who remember that meeting can testify with my conscience that there were no secret meanings in those instances. I was not trying to get anyone to read between the lines. I don't share that to toot our own horns around here. I share those very personal examples to say that Paul the Apostle faced something very similar, even worse. Some in Corinth thought that his life was weak, his speaking ability was subpar. The fact that he had changed his travel plans was evidence that he was wishy-washy, that he was inferior to the Jews who had come after Paul to this young church plant in Corinth, because Paul had left and gone to Ephesus. And in response to those accusations against Paul by some who were preaching another gospel, devoid of the suffering, devoid of cross-bearing lives, in answer to those who promoted fleshly or worldly criteria for judging ministry, Paul wrote a very scathing, a very harsh letter. We don't have that letter today. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians. If we had that letter, it would probably be 2 Corinthians, and this would probably be 3 Corinthians, okay? Although there were actually four letters that he wrote, because one is mentioned also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So that letter is that harsh or scathing letter that Paul wrote to refute those in the church is now lost to us. But we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that letter that he wrote actually was effective. It was used by the Spirit of God to bring not worldly, but godly sorrow to them, which in turn led to their repentance, or the repentance of most in the church. Okay, so that's a little bit of background. People thought Paul was unclear, ambiguous. They thought he was wishy-washy, that when he wrote his letters that they were supposed to read between the lines. And Paul rebuked them for all of that. Paul's purpose in writing 2 Corinthians now, though, is no longer to rebuke. His 2 Corinthians letter that we have is to comfort them at first because they had been hurt. But it's also to continue defending his apostleship. And it's also for him to continue explaining his motives. In fact, when you get past today's passage, verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1, and you read into chapter 1, verse 15, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5, what you discover is Paul goes into detail about specific accusations that they were leveling against him, that he was vacillating back and forth because of his changed travel plans. So Paul writes this to comfort them, to defend his apostleship, to explain his motives. But really, he's writing to explain what it looks like to be a true gospel minister. He's writing to invite them to participate with him in being gospel ministers, even as he does write to warn them about false teachers and Satan's trickery. But Paul doesn't only want to win back their favor or defend his integrity in general or even explain his changing ministry plans. He wants the church in Corinth to receive his letters, past and present, at face value. He wants them to receive his letters, past and present, with a gospel-minded confidence that will result in all of them boasting in one another when Christ returns. This is what a gospel minister looks like. They are steadfast with the gospel. Everything is centered on the gospel. So while he's going to diffuse some situations and defend himself on another front, this is ultimately about them taking him at face value so that the gospel continues. He says in verse 13, he says, "For we do not write to you anything other than what you read and understand." Don't read between the lines, Corinth. Take Paul at his word literally. When he says something, it should then be understood in context in the most simple way according to his intent. When his letters were read, the gathered people of God, that is the church, were to listen and agree together on what his letters said. Like, we can't all leave here today thinking that this sermon was about something different. You understand? Yes, the Holy Spirit may apply the word uniquely to your life, Tony, or your life, John, or the lives of one of my children. But in general, there is one truth that is here in this passage. This is no different than the way that we're to read the Bible, the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, all the time. We're to read not in our flesh, not looking for our own personal gain. We're to read understanding that the word was written by the Holy Spirit of God, and it is intended to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ and to make our lives to conform to his. That's how we read our Bibles. You know, there's evidence for the difficulties that Paul faced with his audiences in another place in the New Testament. If you flip over to 2 Peter with me, I would like to just reference 2 Peter chapter 3. And 2 Peter 3 says this, beginning at verse 15. Notice what Peter says about Paul in his writing and others. He says, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote you, according to the wisdom given him," that is from God, "as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters." Then he says this, Peter says, "There are some things in them," that is in Paul's letters, "that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." In other words, the only people who are twisting what Paul says are the ignorant and the unstable who are going to be destroyed. But notice that Peter says, yes, they're hard to understand, but they're scripture. They're on par with other scripture. What that means is we don't shrug our shoulders and go, "Oh, Paul is so hard to understand, I guess I won't read him." No, it means I better take the time to read Paul and understand Paul for Paul. Because when I understand Paul for Paul, then I understand what the Holy Spirit was saying through him. This is why we do what we do at Grace Bible. And we go really slowly through 1 Timothy in our Bible study hour. And we go really slowly through 2 Corinthians now in our second hour, that is now our worship time. We ought to tremble when we open the Word of God to have it read aloud. And we should agree together that we are seeking to hear the plain meaning of the text, the simple sense of each word, each sentence, each passage in accordance with the author's intention. So let me give an example. And this is stepping on toes, not here, but brothers and sisters around the world. And I don't mean to malign, but we cannot, for example, use Romans 13 as a proof text to make every member of every church obey every mandate of the governor or president. Romans 13 is simply not about saying the government is the absolute authority on the face of the earth. Paul's intent in Romans 13 was not that. That's called statism, or making ruling people's authority absolute, without regard to what is truly good or evil in God's eyes. And I preached a sermon on this at the end of December, to comply or defy. And there are times, such as in the life of Daniel, or in the life of Elijah, or in the life of even Paul and Peter, where they defied the authorities. Because the authorities, though instituted by God, are exercising derived authority. It is not absolute. Only God's authority is absolute. There is a time when a soldier should disobey a commanding officer, because that command is wrong in God's eyes. And I hope we know that. I hope we know that. So Romans 13 is just one example of people going to Paul's letters and abusing it and twisting it. Here's another. We cannot, for example, twist the meaning of love your neighbor to mean that we all must always wear masks in public or when gathered as a church, and if you're not wearing a mask, that you no longer love your neighbor. That is the kind of nonsense that we sadly hear Christians saying. It's simply not true. The mask is not a window to your soul. Thank God. Reading the Bible correctly without twisting the meaning or application of each text means that we take the time needed to study each passage without the present culture being read into the passage. Loving our neighbor with the love of God cannot be reduced to guilt-tripping each other over mask preference, whether it's for masks or against masks. The reverse can work. I am never going to guilt you for wearing a mask. If you want to wear a mask. Go ahead. It's fine. If you don't, it's fine. We have to be careful, because when such passages get abused that way, twisted that way, misapplied that way, we end up muting other parts of God's word, other facets of his love, such as, for example, truth. The truth is that only certain masks will actually stop viruses. Anybody should know that. A fence won't stop mosquitoes. The virus particles are tiny. We make a mockery then of God's word and the church if we take the world's mandates and use their fleshly wisdom in order to adopt them in the church without regard for one another's consciences, without regard for what the word of God truly says. And we should know that each of us will actually stand in judgment before God for either lording it over one another or allowing one another to exercise true freedom in Christ in love for one another one each day. Now, back to Corinth, right? Paul assures the church that he has only written what they have read and understood. There isn't a second meaning in his letters. However, the church does not have a complete or perfect knowledge. He mentions that. And what does he mean there? Well, he means that they haven't received all of his letters, and they haven't plumbed the depths of everything that's in them. And this should humble me. This should humble all of us. Paul urges them to consider that one day they will have complete knowledge, even as that day when he wrote it, they had partial knowledge of God and his grace for them in Christ. And so it is with us. I mean, you know what that's like. How many times have you, Christian, read the Gospel of John? And you read it again. And you read it again. And your partial knowledge is built up each time. You see, you are being conformed into the likeness of God's very own Son by repeated and careful reading and hearing and implementing of God's word. So there is therefore a need for the church in Corinth to read the rest of the letter and to continue to study scripture so that they would have had their minds renewed, so that they would have continued to live in God's grace, so that they would have continued trusting in God until the day when the Lord Jesus returns in all of his glory to judge the living and the dead. That means those who are dead in their sins and trespasses and those who are alive in Jesus Christ. Now, on that day, and this is where the note ends, it ends on the day. On that day, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know in Scripture, the trumpet will sound, and blazing glory, he will return, not as a babe, but as judge. And all will be gathered, and everything will be laid bare. All of our consciences will be proved from each instance to another as to whether they were true and registering according to God's word, or false and registering according to our own motive. I need to know that. You need to know that. You can't hide behind your conscience. Your conscience needs to testify with you in light of God's word. We will fully know whether we chose rightly, Grace Bible Church, in what we chose since March last year, or if we've erred along the way, and we should be willing to confess that we have. How we did what we did and why we did what we did as Christians and churches will all be made known to God. Even the biggest churches with all the bells and whistles, there'll be nothing special about them on that day. There'll be nothing special about anyone on that day, except for that God's grace is revealed in their life, is having saved them from first to last, and is having transformed them from fleshly minded to living on the grace of God. So Paul is sure that despite some hiccups along the way, even facing false teachers and heresies, that he is sure that those who seek to know God fully through his word and to live in accordance with God's grace will be able to boast with one another. And we can have that same assurance. I say to you, whether you're in a church that doesn't wear masks or a church that does wear masks, right? If they're truly of God's, they're saved by grace. Grace Bible Church, our call is to be faithful first to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the plain meaning of his word. And it is by that perfect, immovable standard that we, in turn, can evaluate our decisions and actions as from God or simply being fleshly or worldly. It is in the light of his word alone that our consciences can see, in turn, to either approve or disapprove of our intentions, our motives, and our outcomes. And we can only boast in God's work through Christ by his Spirit in us, whether past, present, or tomorrow. Living by God's grace alone, we can look forward to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're saved by your grace and we're sanctified by your grace. We're empowered by your grace. We're humbled by your grace. We are to be people living by your grace. We thank you for the gracious gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who worked salvation for us at the cross and through his resurrection. We thank you for the gracious gift of your Spirit by whom we have been born again and believe. We thank you for the gracious gift of your word that conforms our minds and lives to your will and recalibrates our consciences so that they would accurately reflect your desire for us. We thank you for the gracious gift of one another so that we together can walk in this world, before the world and before each other, and in great anticipation of that day. We thank you, Father, that you call us to be a people living by grace. We pray that it would be so for your glory and in the name of Jesus. Amen.